You have your Bibles, please open them with me to the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. We'll be looking this morning at Joshua 1, verses 1 through 9. We're beginning today a study of the book of Joshua. We'll just go straight through the book, verse by verse, and see what God has in store for us to teach us and for us to learn in this great book of His Word. And so today we're looking at the introduction to Joshua's book. And the title of my message to you today is something that you've already sung in the hymn that we sang earlier, Bound for the Promised Land. And so when you found Joshua chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, please follow along with me as I read God's Word. The Word of the Lord says this, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to give their fathers, to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that even as we've sung already this morning, that we are bound for the promised land. And as we come to the book of Joshua today and begin a long study of it, we pray that as we read about these people, our forefathers so many hundreds of years ago, as they were entering into the promised land then, I pray that we would be able to learn lessons and see things and be shaped as a people who also are entering into a promised land. Father, as we come now to your word, we pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds so we might understand it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There was, early in church history, in the first century, a heretic named Marcion. He lived from about 85 A.D. to 160 A.D. So he was alive during the time of when some of the apostles were still alive, John, for example, who wrote the book of Revelation. And the problem with Marcion, and the reason that he was denounced as a heretic by so many Orthodox believers of his day, was that Marcion did not understand how the Old Testament and New Testament fit together. I mean, when he read the Old Testament, and then he read the New Testament, it just looked like two totally different stories with two totally different gods in charge. In fact, he was led to believe by his study of the Scriptures that the God of the Old Testament is not even the same God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And so he said that the God of the Old Testament was a tyrant for doing things like we read in the book of Joshua. We'll wrestle with some of those things. God tells the people of Israel, after all, in Joshua's day, to go into this land of the Canaanites and to drive them out. God does things in the Old Testament like sending plagues on people. And in the New Testament, Marcion said he doesn't do that sort of thing, not entirely true, which we'll see later. And so he disregarded the entire Old Testament and only held to portions of the New Testament. Now, we obviously see that's a problem and that's not right. But functionally, I think a lot of times we as New Covenant believers kind of do the same thing without calling it such. And so we'll carry our pocket New Testaments, right? That don't have the Old Testament in them. Not because we don't necessarily believe the Old Testament is the Word of God, but maybe it's not quite as important as the New Testament. Or when we read our devotions, we'll kind of steer away from the Old Testament, except for maybe some of the Psalms and Proverbs, and spend most of our time in the New Testament. And really, it's because, like Marcion, we can't figure out how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together. I mean, we can understand the Sermon on the Mount, which we've just been studying over the past year or so. We can understand that when Jesus is speaking directly to his disciples, we can get that because we're his disciples too, and we can look at his words and we can think, that's being spoken to me as well. It's a little more difficult, though, when we get to a book like Joshua and we start reading about things that we're thousands of years removed from. And we wonder, does God have anything to teach us, not only from things like the Sermon on the Mount, but also from books like Joshua, written so long ago, from people so different from us, so culturally different, so removed from us by time and culture and language and all of these things. I just want to let Paul, the apostle, answer that question. The question is, can Joshua teach us anything? Can God teach us anything through the book of Joshua? Listen to what Paul says about that in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Paul says, all Scripture. Now for Paul at that point, who was living in a time when the New Testament wasn't even completed yet, he's primarily thinking about the Old Testament. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, when we listen to the Sermon on the Mount, we go, those are the words of Jesus. Those are the words of God. And what Paul wants to say is, really, the whole Bible could have red letters, could be in red, right? Not just the parts where Jesus speaks. Because actually, in the whole Bible, God is speaking. All Scripture is breathed out or spoken by God, and it is profitable. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The problem with Marcion is he wasn't complete because he didn't recognize the complete Word of God. And the problem with so many believers, even in our day, is that we are incomplete oftentimes because our study of Scripture has been incomplete. And we need to recognize that all Scripture, including the Old Testament, including those parts that we have the most trouble with, and including those parts that we understand the least, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. And it's profitable to turn us into the kind of equipped and complete and perfected people that God has called us to be so that we might produce good works for Him. And so that's what we're going to see as we look through the book of Joshua. God has something profitable to teach us in this book. Now, as we approach the first 9 verses, and I'll go ahead and confess, we'll probably only get to the first point today. It won't be like that throughout the whole book. We'll take bigger chunks. But in this first chapter, Joshua is giving us his introduction. And he's teaching us things in this first chapter that he is going to unpack throughout the rest of the book. All the most important themes and major themes of the entire book of Joshua, he puts right here in the first chapter in this introduction. Now, I know some of you are already worried because you're OCD and you have to have all your blanks filled in. I just want to go ahead and assure you that even though we'll only cover primarily the first point, I will give you the answers for the second and third blanks so your mind can be at ease as far as that goes. But in these first 9 verses, here's the central idea of the passage that I just read. The central idea of these first 9 verses and really of the whole book of Joshua is that God here is reminding his people of the great inheritance that he wants to give to them, and he is challenging them to trust him and to obey him so that they might receive that inheritance. That's what he's doing in the first 9 verses in the introduction, and that's what he's doing in the whole book. The reason the book of Joshua is given to us is because God is showing his people, I have an inheritance to give to you. And that was land and all sorts of things. I have an inheritance that I want to give to you, and I am challenging you to trust me, because as he says here, I am with you. I will fight your battles for you. I will bring you into the land. And to obey me, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Obey me, and when you trust me and when you obey me, I will give you the inheritance that I've promised to give to you. Now, the great thing about the book of Joshua is that all of those truths are just as true for us as they were for Joshua and Israel in his day so many years ago. Because we too have been promised, as we'll see, a great inheritance. And we too have been challenged by God, as was Israel, to trust him and to obey him so that we can then receive that promised inheritance granted to us in Christ. Now, as I've mentioned, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount. We've been listening to the words of Jesus. And what we're doing now is I want us to see that we are not changing stories here. Really, the whole Bible is one big story, from creation through the fall and redemption and on to new creation. The Bible tells one big story, and all we're doing is, from the Sermon on the Mount, we're rewinding the story backwards several hundred years until the time of Joshua. But what I want us to notice is that the things that happen here and the things that happen in the New Testament are consistent, and they flow together, and together they form one big story. As St. Augustine said, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. And the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. There are things in the Old Testament that are there in seed form. And as the Scriptures progress, and as the story unfolds, that seed turns into a plant and into a tree, and it grows. And we see more of what was there all along, but in seed form. That's what's happening. The New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. It all forms part of one long story, which means this. We can't understand the end of God's story, the New Testament, and the New Covenant, and all the glorious truths that we see in Jesus without understanding the Old Testament, because it's the first part of the story. I remember when I was a child, I went to see a movie with my family, and we were sitting in the movie theater. I don't know if they still do it the same way, but they had the film up there, and the projector was projecting the film onto the screen. It might be done all digitally now, I'm not sure. But we were sitting there, and we had watched three-fourths of this movie. And we were really into the story. And all of a sudden, three-fourths of the way through, it was the climax of the movie. All the loose threads and loose ends that we had been learning about through the movie were starting to get tied together. And all of a sudden, the screen froze. And there was a little ring of fire that started off in the middle of the screen and gradually grew and grew until it engulfed the whole thing. Now, the screen wasn't on fire, but the film was. Evidently, the heat in the projector had caught it on fire, and it burned the whole thing up. And there was just this collective, what's going to happen? We had just watched we spent an hour and a half watching three-fourths of this movie. We had just gotten to the best part where we're going to see how all the tension is resolved, and the main characters are going to live happily ever after and all this. And the screen freezes, and the film burns up. And so everybody walks out of the theater, and they give us tickets to come back and watch it a second time so we can finish it later. But the frustration there was, how's the story going to end? Now, what we do sometimes when we just read the New Testament is we read the end. We read the climax. We read how it's all resolved. But you see, we would really understand the story better if we started at the beginning and watched it all the way through. Then we could understand the climax because we've seen all the loose threads that have been starting to be threaded all throughout the story. And then we can understand Christ in a fuller way. Then we can understand the gospel in a much greater way. Then we can understand all that God has given us in a much fuller and richer way. And so that's my prayer as we study the book of Joshua and the Old Testament together. Now, in the first nine verses, as I mentioned, we are introduced to several of the major themes of the entire book of Joshua. And this morning, we're going to focus on three of them, and the first one primarily. And so the first thing I want us to notice in this verse is that God is showing his people here how to inherit the promised land. And he gives them three ways, three things they must do if they're going to inherit the promised land. The very first one is this. God tells us in this passage that if we're going to inherit the promised land, we must first of all remember the promise. We must remember God's promise. Notice what it says again with me in verse 1. It says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Notice a couple of things about this before we get on to what the promise really involves. Notice here that Moses, the servant of the Lord, has died. Now, this was a very big deal in Israel's life. There's only a few people in the entire Bible that are referred to as the servant of the Lord, and Moses is one of them. The other one is the Messiah in the book of Isaiah, who it prophesies about how the servant of the Lord will come, the Messiah, and he will save us and deliver us. Very few people are referred to as a servant of the Lord, but Moses is. Moses is special. Moses has been the first prophet and the greatest prophet of Israel to this point, and one of the greatest of Israel's entire history. Moses writes the first five books of the Old Testament. Moses who grew up in Pharaoh's household there, was used of God to deliver Israel out of Egypt. He was the one who had the staff, the rod of God, who parted the Red Sea and led them through, who gave them manna at God's command in the wilderness, who struck the rock and water came out from it. He was the one whose authority and leadership was challenged by his brother and sister, and God rebuked them and stood behind him. Moses was a very, very, very great man, but Moses was a sinner. And Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land because he sinned against God. And Moses died. Moses died. And Joshua replaced him. One of the things we see here as the children of Israel entering into the promised land is that God's promise outlives even the most gifted of men. God's promise outlives even the most gifted of men. As one commentator has said it, Moses may die, but God's promise lives on. Yahweh's faithfulness does not hinge on the achievements of men, however gifted they may be, nor does it evaporate in the face of funerals or rivers. They're about to cross a river here. And so Moses has died, but God's promise lives on. And God lives on, and God replaces him. Now, one of the things that teaches us is, look, if Moses can be replaced, so can you and I. Sometimes we think, man, there's nobody that's going to be able to replace me and be like I am and do what I do, and I'm irreplaceable, and so when I'm not there, things are going to fall apart. But the fact is, that's not true. Every one of us is replaceable, and God's plan is bigger than any one individual human in that plan, and God's purposes and plan and promises will continue whether or not we are still around to be a part of it. Now notice, go on in verse 1, and we're introduced to Joshua. It says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving them. Now, if we're going to understand the book of Joshua, I think it'd be good for us to understand who Joshua is. What do we know about Joshua the man? What do we know about this man named Joshua, who is referred to here as Moses' assistant? Well, we know a few things. We know from even this text that Joshua was the son of a man named Nun from the tribe of Ephraim. We know also that early on, Joshua, after the Israelites were brought out of the land of Egypt, that Joshua was the commander of Israel's armies when they fought their first battle outside of Egypt against the Amalekites. It says in Exodus 17, that's this passage, remember where Moses holds up the rod, and as Israel's fighting the Amalekites, as long as Moses holds up the rod and Aaron and Hur are holding up his arms to help him, as long as he holds up the rod of God, then the Israelite armies slay the Amalekites. And Joshua is leading that battle. Joshua's leading the army there. It says in Exodus 17, beginning in verse 8, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. You see, Joshua is his close assistant. He's the leader and the commander of these armies. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. He was a great commander of the Israelite armies. Another thing we know about Joshua is that he was allowed to go up with Moses on top of Mount Sinai when Moses received the Ten Commandments. And he was the only other one besides Moses that was allowed to do that. Listen to what you can read about that in Exodus 24, verses 13 and following. He goes up there and he's with Moses when Moses beholds God's glory and when the Ten Commandments are given. We also know that Joshua was one of the 12 original spies from the first generation of Israelites that goes into the promised land and spies it out. And he's one of only two that come back with a good report. Remember, the other one was Caleb. And they come back, and all the 10 other spies say, yes, it's a great land, but the enemies there are greater than we are, and we have no chance against them. But Joshua and Caleb said, no, let's go. The Lord is with us. Let's take the land. And they had courage, and they had faith, and they believed. And because of that, they, among all the first generation, were the only ones who didn't die off in the wilderness and were allowed to go in to the promised land, even though Moses himself was not allowed to go in. And then another thing we know about Joshua is that originally his name was Hoshea. You can read about that in Numbers 13. And Moses changed his name from Hoshea, which means he has saved to Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation. Joshua, the Lord is salvation. So by giving him this name, Moses says, no, you're no longer going to be named Hosea, he has saved. You're going to be named Joshua, the Lord is salvation. And the reason for that is because Moses saw something in Joshua. Moses saw the Lord's hand on Joshua and saw that God was going to use Joshua to bring salvation to his people. Salvation, the bringing in of the inherited promised land and the slaying of their enemies and all of those things. God was going to use Joshua to do that. And so he called him Joshua and changed his name. Now what's so interesting about this is that the Hebrew name Joshua has the Greek equivalent of the name Jesus. And so when Jesus is given the name Jesus, that's the Greek name, in Hebrew, Jesus' name is Joshua, Yeshua, the same name here as Joshua. And what's so interesting is that he is given that name also because God is going to use him to bring salvation. So Moses gives Hosea the name Joshua because God is going to use Joshua to bring salvation to his people. And what did the angel of the Lord tell Joseph? You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save. He will save his people from their sins. Now, notice what Joshua is told to do in verse 2. Joshua, it says, therefore arise, go over this Jordan, the Jordan River, which is the eastern border of Israel, you and all this people into the land that I'm going to give them to the people of Israel. Now notice, he says, go into the land. And then in verse 3, he describes the land. He gives the boundaries of the land in verse 3. He says, every place, verses 3 and 4, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, that's from the south to the north, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, that's in the east, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, that's in the west, the Mediterranean Sea, toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. And then he says in verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. He's giving them the boundaries of the land, and he's telling them, I'm going to give you this land just as I promised Moses and just as I promised the Israelite fathers before them. I'm going to give it to you just as I promised you. Now, what is this promise that he's talking about when he tells Joshua, I'll give you the land just as I have promised you? Well, it goes all the way back to Genesis 12. When God calls Abraham, and in Genesis 12, verse 1, it says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And the land that God showed him was this very land. And the language of verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, is the same language that is spoken to Abraham in Genesis 13. You remember when Abraham and Lot, his nephew, are living together and their herds and their people get too large to live together so they have to split up? And what does selfish Lot do? He picks the Jordan Valley by the river where everything's green and lush and Abraham's left with the rest. But just to console Abraham, the Lord says, look, Lot may have that now, but eventually I'm going to give you all of it. And in Genesis 13, listen to what it says. It says, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. Same directions that is mentioned here in Joshua chapter 1. And then he says, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. And then he says this, arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. Walk through it. And as he says here in Joshua 1, every place, as you walk through it, Joshua, every place that the sole of your foot treads, I will give you that from north, south, east, and west. This is the land that I've promised to give to you. Now, what's so interesting about this when you look at the boundaries mentioned here is that Joshua never saw complete control of this entire territory. In fact, never was there a time in the Old Testament when Israel did see complete control of the territory described here in verse 4. The closest they got was under King David and King Solomon, who was able to expand the kingdom further than any other Israelite king before. But they never got all the way to the end of the boundaries that God mentions here, which implies this. It implies that really we need a greater Joshua, we need a greater David, we need a greater Solomon if God's people are going to truly inherit the full scope of all that God has to give them. And that greater Joshua is the one who bears his name in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the important mention here of the gift of this land. Three times the Lord mentions that he's giving them this land. He mentions it in verse 2. He says, "Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them." He mentions it in verse 3. "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses." And he mentions it again in verse 6. "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." Inherit. You see, this was a gift that God was going to give his children, the Israelites. They were going to receive an inheritance, an inherited gift from God. And that inherited gift was land. Now, parents, this is just their nature to give gifts to their kids. Today is Weston, my son's birthday. He turned 5 today. And the first thing he said when he got up this morning, I saw him when he got up, and the first thing he said was, "Dad, the first thing I want to do today is open my presents." Because the presents that Melissa and I were going to give him have been sitting up on our mantle all week long, just taunting him. And we like him to appreciate it by the time he's able to open it. And so he's been looking at those things all week, and so finally he says, "It's time, and the first thing I want to do is open my gifts." And, you know, parents give gifts to their kids because it brings joy to them. They love their children. And here's the thing. God is our Heavenly Father. And the Heavenly Father loves His children. And the Heavenly Father, as a good father, is giving here a gift to His children that He has planned to give them from eternity past. This gift that really He even wanted to give Adam and Eve, but they squandered it. This gift now being promised to Israel. Who eventually squanders it. And this gift that is eventually granted to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gift. Now, some people get upset when they think about how the Israelites drove the Canaanites out of this land. And they go in there with their swords, and they go in there with the power of God, and the Canaanite people who are just living there are driven out of the land. And so people get kind of upset about that, and they say, "Well, this was not Israel's land to take. This was the Canaanites' land." And that's not true. It actually wasn't either of their land. It was God's land. God owns land. The Canaanites were just squatters on God's land. And God owns, the scriptures tells us, everything. The cattle on the thousand hills and the hills. And everything under it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And we just get to live on God's earth. But God is the creator. And therefore God is the owner of everything in his creation, which means God can give it to whomever he wills. And in this case, God was giving his land, which he had a right to do, to his people as a gift because he's their loving father and he wants to give them his inheritance for them. Now, what this points us to is something even broader. This promise of land to God's people, this promise of an inheritance points us to something about land that really transcends the whole story of Joshua and his particular day. You see, it's been God's plan all along that his people would live in his land, that his people would live in his place. In fact, the entire plan of God from Genesis to Revelation is all about how God wants to have his people in his place, his land, under his blessing. That's the whole story of Scripture, how God is making it so that his people live in his place, under his blessing. You see this as early as Adam and Eve. God takes his people, he puts them in his land, the Garden of Eden, to live there under his blessing. When they squander it, God then calls Abram and builds a nation for himself called Israel and brings his people here in Joshua to his place that they might live under his blessing. At the end of the Old Testament, we've seen that they too have squandered it. And then in the New Testament, what we find is that the same plan holds true for us and for a people that God is redeeming through Jesus, the Messiah, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. You see, God is creating right now, through the Great Commission, through the gospel, he's creating a people for himself, and those people, one day, Scripture tells us, are going to live in his place, as he has planned all along, under his blessing. We are also inheritors. We have an inheritance. We are heirs because Jesus is, and we're connected to him. Listen to what Paul says about that in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Christ is the true heir of God. He's the true Son of God. He's the Son with whom God is well pleased. That's what the Lord says of Him at His baptism. And He's the Son that God the Father is going to give His inheritance to. And the good news is, because Jesus is God's Son and He loves us and died for us and bore our sins on His body on the tree that we might be forgiven and saved, we can be adopted into God's family and become brothers with Jesus and therefore co-heirs with Christ. And now we have access to the same inheritance, only more so, that was there for Adam and Eve, that was there in Joshua for Israel, and that will one day be the inheritance of all of God's children. Paul says the same thing in Galatians 3, verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. That's who we're reading about in Joshua. Abraham's offspring. You know the song. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you, because we're in Jesus. And He makes us part of the family of Abraham, the family of God, and with being part of the family of Abraham comes the inheritance God promised to Abraham. The inheritance mentioned here of land and of place and of blessing and of being God's people for all of eternity. Paul says it again in Galatians 4. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And the land that we will inherit as co-heirs with Christ isn't confined to the little strip of real estate that we'll be reading about and studying about in the book of Joshua in the Middle East called Palestine. The land that we will inherit includes that and the whole rest of creation. Because as John saw in the vision, when Christ comes again, what's coming with them? A new heaven and a new earth. Listen to the description that John sees here of the inheritance that Israel and Joshua and the promised land was simply a foreshadowing of. It says in Revelation 21, verses 1 and following, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God, God's place, is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be His people. God Himself will be with them as their God. We will be His people. We will inherit His place. And we'll be forever under His blessing. We, as Israel in Joshua's day, we are also bound for a promised land. And in Christ, that promised land can be ours. We, as Israel in Joshua's day, must remember God's promise. That's the first step of inheriting the promised land. In terms of the way Joshua applies to us, what's the first thing they were supposed to do? They must remember what God had promised them, that He has a place that He has prepared for them, and He's bringing them into it. And the same is true for us. We are on the edge of the Jordan River. On Jordan's stormy banks, we stand. And we're looking across the river to a land of milk and honey, to a land of promise, to a land where there will be no more crying or tears or anything like that, and where God's dwelling will be with man, where the tree of life will be there for the healing of the nations. That's the land we're headed toward. And the very first step in terms of grasping hold to that inheritance is to just remember it, to remember it, to remember that promise. So easy to forget what lies ahead of us because we get so consumed with what's going on around us. And God is calling us, as He is Israel here, forward. Look ahead. Look to the promise. And for the joy that is set before you, endure whatever I put in your place. Just as God is calling Israel to do here. Now I want to close by reading that hymn. Before I do, I'll give you the last 2 points, okay? So the first step in terms of inheriting the promised land is that we must remember God's promise. Secondly, we'll see this next week, you must trust God's presence. The Lord said, Joshua, be courageous. Don't be afraid. I am with you. I'll make it possible for you to inherit this land and to defeat these enemies. Trust God's presence. And thirdly, obey God's precepts. Don't swerve to the right hand or to the left, he says to Joshua here. from the law that I have given you. This law, this book of the law, shall be on your mouth, and you shall meditate on it day and night, and then I will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. We must remember God's promise. We must trust God's presence. We must obey God's precepts, and then we can inherit God's place. Now listen to this song that we've just sung earlier, and I'm going to change this. Can we sing this one at the end instead of the one in the bulletin? Okay. Can the guys that play the instruments and all that do that? Okay. I'll probably get in trouble for that later. On Jordan's stormy banks, I stand. It's not Israel now. It's us. And cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. All o'er those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the sun forever reigns and scatters night away. No chilling winds nor poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness and sorrow, pain and death are felt and feared no more. When shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? When shall I see my Father's face and in His bosom rest? We are bound for the promised land.